Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we turn our attention to the opening words of the prayer as taught by our Savior, our Father in heaven. Now, this way of addressing God should not surprise us when we know that through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have been restored to, you could say, the original creation position where we and our first parents were made God's sons and daughters. It's interesting, even when you look through Luke's genealogy, Luke works back from the Lord Jesus Christ and he works it all the way to Adam, and he says, Adam, the son of God. And so we are children in the family of God, and if we are children, well, that means that God is indeed our Father. Now, this truth might seem to be so obvious that you could say, well, do we even have to have a sermon about that? Does it need any elaboration? Well, we realize, though, that things that are obvious do need elaboration, because familiarity might not necessarily breed contempt, but it can breed numbness. And with respect to the opening words of the prayer as taught by our Lord, perhaps due to familiarity, we might lose sight of the privilege and beauty of this address, and also might lose sight of the intended powerful effect of starting our prayer this way. And we might also lose sight of the benefit and the importance of these added words, in heaven. For in short, because we are so familiar, we might end up saying these words more by rote. By rote, you know, that happens when you basically have been programmed and you're automatically going to spit these words out when you begin to pray, but you're not really paying attention. That's just the default. That's what happened, just like that. Don't really say them by heart anymore. Now, we know, of course, that the Lord is not pleased with rote prayer. He will not be prayed into giving us what we want just because we said the prayer so many times. No. He wants prayer from the heart. That means he wants sincere prayer. He wants also a prayer that is engaged fully, where the mind is fully engaged. And so we can be thankful, therefore, that through catechetical preaching, we have a regular opportunity to be taught, to be reminded, to be refreshed also in our prayer life. So we may look forward also in the weeks to come as congregation to hearing a number of sermons on prayer, following also the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. May look forward to it, especially if we have to admit to ourselves that perhaps it is true. We have become a bit numb to what we are saying, and perhaps our prayers even are somewhat stale, even humdrum. And so we'll consider the three things we might lose sight of, mentioned a while ago, the privilege and beauty in this address, the powerful effect of this address, as well as the words added to prevent misunderstanding. We're going to work through those three points. For indeed, as we think about that first point, do we sense the privilege and the beauty of the fact that we can address the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth? We may address the holy, the righteous, the just God as our Father. Now, does it sink in that this way of addressing our God also tells us where we are, of all the people who have lived in history, of where we are in the great work of salvation that God is indeed working out throughout all the generations? Now, to capture, or perhaps to recapture, the privilege and the beauty, think for a moment of how the believers in the Old Testament time would have related to God, how they would have addressed God. We learn from Moses, from the interaction of Moses with our Lord around the time of Mount Sinai, that up to that particular point in history, they had been referring to God with the name God Almighty. Children might even know the Hebrew word for that, or the Hebrew words, El Shaddai. Find it, for example, in Exodus 6, verse 3. Now, that's quite a glorious description about God, God Almighty. Now, even though that name does indicate that they had fellowship with God. You know, Abraham called God El Shaddai, and of course, Abraham is called God's friend. Still, the name has an aspect of distance. It's saying something about God, about his power, but it does not really capture, you could say, the nature of the relationship that was there between God and Abraham. Now, when God spoke to Moses, that was quite a change and a development in the whole history of God's dealing with his people, because we know that at the Exodus, he revealed a new name. In our English Bibles, we know that that new name he gave to his people is the Lord, four capital letters. In the Hebrew, that is Yahweh. Now, it's these four letters, also in the Hebrew actually, that have been called the sacred tetragrammaton, kind of a fancy word, but really it means the holy four-letter name. And the name was special. Kind of was an advance in God's self-revelation when he gave that name, because, well, for one thing, it reminded the people of Israel that God is the one who is faithful to his promises he made way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is going to be there to be with his people, the God who is near, the God who is, as he's going to lead him out of Egypt. That is the name that will forever also be associated with the Exodus. So when Israel then knew who was known as God Almighty, now as Yahweh, as the Lord, that should right away have brought to mind that whole relationship he had with the three patriarchs and how God fulfilled that in the Exodus. So the Lord and the Exodus, those things would right away come to mind. That was an advancement in God's self-revelation. It's interesting, though, even though there was a word and a name that also would evoke love and be used in devotion, there was still a sense of distance. But at the same time, we notice that knowing God by these names, El Shaddai, Yahweh, that brings out the privileged and the beautiful relationship that God had with his people. Really, the climax comes in the name Father. We find that way to describe God a couple of times in the Old Testament, more like God is like a father. But really, it comes fully into its own through the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ at various times said too, we find in John chapter 14, that he came to this earth, to his disciples, to make known to them the Father. That is, he came to make known to them God as their Father. As we said, that word had been used for God to some degree, but it is in Jesus Christ that really the disciples really learned to see God in that way, because, of course, God had sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can almost see that as the plan of salvation unfolds and God tells us more about himself, also as he gives more names about himself, then also as church we learn to speak about him more accurately. Now, of course, as New Testament church, where we have the fullness of God's self-revelation, we know to speak about him as the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the fact that we address God as our Father is a constant reminder of how he is our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we should add to this, for completeness, you could say also a remark about the Holy Spirit, because Paul mentions that a couple of times, Romans 8, Galatians 4, that it is the Spirit who works in our heart so that we say, Abba, Father. Of you may wonder, why is it that Paul, who is writing in the Greek language, all of a sudden decides that he has to throw in this Aramaic word, Abba? And then right away follow that, you could say, with the explanatory word, this means Father. But we can't say for sure, but it appears as if he is replacing that great Old Testament sacred tetragrammaton, that sacred four-letter name, with a new sacred four-letter name, the name Abba, showing we have moved ahead. We're no longer in the Old Testament time with the Yahweh, which was a great thing to know. We are further. Now we know God as the Father who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, when we address God as our Father, that's an instant reminder of where we are as New Testament church in that great line of salvation as it began Already when God made his promise in paradise, and it will come to its culmination when the Lord Jesus comes in glory. You know, Christ has come. And where the name Lord would constantly remind Israel how they lived under the rule of a great and glorious and gracious king, his name Father reminds us that really we are children in this king's family. Notice that well. We are members of God's family, family of the king. We are king's children. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you could even say, he is our oldest brother. And as members of God's family, we are made fellow heirs of everything given also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the name Father, therefore, impresses upon us, you could say, how far the relationship has developed and how intimate that relationship truly is. For you could say that every advance in God's self-revelation in terms of the names by which he makes himself known advances the sense of closeness. Yes, God, Abraham felt close to God. David felt close to God as he referred to himself as the Lord. But when we come to the name Father, that's the closest yet. That kind of a relationship. The highest level, you could say, that has been reached so far. And we should try to let this sink in when we start our prayer. And we should also ask ourselves if we consistently use the name Father when we address our God. Just ask yourself, when you pray, what is your default term by which you approach God? Is it actually Father? Or, you know, sometimes is it perhaps, or perhaps even more often, do we speak about him as Lord, thinking then of the way that he is also described in the Old Testament time? Of course, doesn't mean we can't use the word Lord, but when we use the word Lord, then we should in our mind think, now we know that the Lord that is spoken about in the Old Testament time, he is our Father. So right away that should come to mind. The Lord is our Father in his Son. And so the word of choice, you could say, in our prayers should be Father. It's interesting to note. Again, when I mentioned before in catechism, we've spent some time in the form prayers. And an interesting feature in the form prayers is that, perhaps with the exception of the second form prayer, in every prayer, within the first line, it might speak about the holy and merciful and gracious God, but in that first line, you're going to find God referred to as Father. Because that indeed is what our Savior told us. Speak about him as your Father. Now perhaps what has been said has been no more than a refresher. At the same time, if Father has not been the dominant word at the start of our prayer, you could say what has been said so far may serve as a bit of a redirection. Whatever the situation may be, what has been said should impress upon us the privilege and the beauty of being allowed to address our God in this way, as it really brings to mind where we are in the whole program of God's salvation, how we have been drawn to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it also gets us ready then for our second point, the powerful effect of this address. As we turn to our second point, I mentioned the words of our Lord as we find them in Mark 10, the verses 13 to 16. There we read about how people were bringing children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that the disciples at first thought, no, don't bother the Lord Jesus. They probably thought he was too important to deal just with children. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked them. He welcomed children. He wanted them to come unto him. But then also, he took the opportunity to say, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, of course, we can't become children again when we are adults, not physically anyway, but we can in our outlook on life, on how we approach life. So he was pointing to a childlike attitude, which we know includes, and the Catechism points that out, both reverence and trust. In that childlike attitude, reverence and trust is something that is stirred up by the moment we say, our Father. So you see, brothers and sisters, how important it is to start our prayer in the way taught by our Lord Jesus. It right away sets the context, it right away sets the mood, you could say, for what we are doing. It's important because we might forget that. Just imagine, you know, that you're going through some difficulties in life. You know, families, they face financial challenges. Maybe you're dealing with prolonged serious health issues. And it's not unlikely, it's not uncommon that we begin to think, well, it's not fair, God. It's not fair that we have to go through these things. You might think, I deserve better. Why can't you do better for me, God? And you might even live with the mindset, you know, that bad things should only happen to bad people. And then, yes, here you try to serve the Lord sincerely, but look at the bad people. They're always getting all the benefits. They seem to be doing so well. And so, you know, the danger is there that we begin to kind of think like Asaph reflects how he thought at a certain time, like we sang about in Psalm 73. And then, almost in prayer, you want to approach God and say something like, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see, you begin to complain, well, why did I even bother, God? Because you're not treating me the way I think you should. Or we can also perhaps begin to follow the pattern of Job, who was beginning to push back when his comforters, so-called, were not really comforting him, but they were kind of making him begin to question God, and they questioned Job's integrity. And also Job began to kind of question as to really why God was allowing all these things to happen in his life. And so, you see, the danger is there. I mention these things because that we might approach the throne of grace and we look at how things are going in our life and we are not happy, and then we approach the throne of grace with a sense of entitlement, with a bit of an attitude that we don't deserve this. God should be treating us differently. But just as we are ready to begin to pray, with that perhaps attitude beginning to brew a bit in the back of our mind, we remember how our Lord Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father, yes, our Father. Okay, now hold on, before we have too big a mouth before our God, and then we think, oh yes, if He is the Father, I am the child. And that means I don't set the rules, my Father does. I don't decide what is right or wrong, my Father does. And just as children know that they should not walk up to their fathers with an attitude, you know, fathers don't like that, with a sense of entitlement. If you want to get your dad's back up, go up to your dad like that, like he owes you something. Oh, that's never a good thing. So we should not walk up to our Heavenly Father with such an attitude. That's not childlike. That becomes a role reversal, and a role reversal never ends well. Now, a moment ago, we mentioned Asaph. You know, as he continues in Psalm 73, we just picked a few verses to get the drift of that psalm. Then, it's interesting, you know, that we could even sing about that. He began to realize that he overstepped his bounds. He says, I quote here the actual verse from the scriptures. He says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. See, he hadn't been acting childlike. He had been acting beastly, you could say. And then he also explains in that psalm that he finally came to his senses when he went to the sanctuary of God. And there he realized, okay, I got to have a bigger picture here. Look at the end of the wicked and look at the end of the righteous. Even though it doesn't look fair now, you got to look further down the road, and in the sanctuary, in the temple, when you worship God, you get that perspective again. So there he got his childlike attitude back. In that respect, you know, Job, we mentioned him. He was also brought to his senses after the Lord, let's put it this way, took him on a virtual tour. In his mind, he made Job go back to creation, how all things were called into being. And he said, well, were you there, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And were you there when I did this? And how do you know how it all works, that the rains come from the heaven and the water flows down? And do you understand all these big animals and yet a man can control them? Do you understand all these things? You see, so after a little virtual tour of creation and providence, see, then all of a sudden, Job became childlike again, because he had been kind of becoming a bit angry, unhappy. And then we read, for example, in chapter 40, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." You see, Job recognized he'd gone too far. He'd said too much. A little later he said, chapter 42, "Therefore I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." So you see how both Asaph and Job were stirred to reverence for God. And the same effect should happen on us when we use those words, "our Father." That right away brings to mind the God that we serve, the Creator. God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Lord, the God of the covenant. No, we know him as Father, our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, there we get the proper perspective. And that should drop any sense of entitlement, any sense of, no, us going up to God and saying, "God, you better answer to me why you're doing these things in my life." We know we cannot do that. We are the children. He is our Father in Christ, our Creator, our Provider. And the simple word Father, therefore, helps us put things in perspective. And if we came into prayer with an attitude, well, we say those words, then we know we better check the attitude at the door. That doesn't belong in our talking to God. Now, as we noted, though, childlikeness also includes trust. For as you read through the Psalms, time and again, you notice how the psalmist, even when they relate initial difficulties and trials they have gone through, they convey that sense of trusting in the Lord their God. They knew that as he had been faithful to his covenant promises in the past, he will continue to be faithful, and so they are confident that the Lord God will take them through all their difficulties. And this aspect of trust is only reinforced in addressing God as Father. For the Lord Jesus also spoke of the way that earthly fathers look after their children, and earthly children can trust their heavenly Father. And he says that even more can children of the heavenly Father be sure that he will provide for them. So reverence, trust. Now this aspect of trust for our Father and in our Father is underlined especially by those words "in heaven." They prevent misunderstanding, which is also possible with this address, and that's our last point. For there is indeed need to address possible misunderstanding that might arise when we hear the word Father. And the misunderstanding can arise because our view of what a father is like is bound to be shaped to some degree by our experiences with our earthly fathers. You know, the sad reality is that some children grow up in a home where there is no father. They have lost their father due to a death. That's very sad. Or even sadder, you could say, is when a father has abandoned his family. He could be there, but he's not. And some children have fathers, but they wish they didn't, because they're just plain afraid of him for various reasons. And others have fathers, but, well, there isn't really much good interaction. Now, we should acknowledge, though, that bad experiences with fathers are the exceptions, because many children will be able to testify that actually, oh, they know their fathers are sinners, but actually they love their fathers and they have a good relationship with them, and they experience the genuine love and attention and affection of their fathers. It's even true, many children will grow up in unbelieving homes. They have good fathers. No, not every father is a cruel beast. Many, many good fathers. Still, even when there are positive experiences with fathers, children will experience that their fathers have limitations. So many situations that are simply beyond the ability of a father to fix. When a serious illness hits a family, you know, the father can see his son or his daughter, sit beside the bed, take the child to the hospital, and the father can wish he could give his own life for the child to get better, but he can't. It's simply limitation. He cannot give healing. And the father may wish to provide for the various wishes and needs of his children, but every father has financial limitations. They can't give him everything that they would like or even need, you could say. So there are limitations beyond the ability, not because the fathers are negligent, but because they are simply earthly fathers. Now, for the reasons just given, namely that there are fathers who abuse, you could say, and dishonor the name of father, and they give a bad impression of the Heavenly Father because of their negligence or abuse, or because of the simple limitations that fathers have as human beings, it's important to know that the father we are speaking about is never negligent, he is never abusive, he is never limited. For when we say those words in heaven, we are reminded that he is the creator of heaven and earth, that he is God Almighty. And we see how our Lord Jesus also impressed this upon his disciples in that passage we read together in Matthew chapter 6, when he told his disciples not to be anxious about what they would eat or drink or wear. You know, that's a beautiful passage. As he also points them then, he says, look at the birds of the air, how they have food provided for them. They never plant a crop or harvest, but it's there. And look at the flowers of the field, how beautiful they are. You know, we can't see it right now, but in a few months' time, we see all the flowers begin to come through, all that beautiful color, that's always a delight to the eye. Now, it's noteworthy that as the Lord Jesus Christ also talks about this, that he doesn't simply say, well, God feeds them. No, the dominant feature in that passage is that he says, your heavenly Father feeds them. A little later he said, that your heavenly Father knows that you need your food, your drink, and your clothes. And to be sure, he shows in that passage, God cares for his creation. It's all precious to him. It was all a delight when he made it. But we should never forget that the most important creatures in his whole creation are his children. Those he was eager to redeem and restore to himself. That's why he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, everything was made for man to use in this world to glorify God. But man, God's concerned about man, the sons of man. Think of Psalm 8 that speaks about that as well. And when we therefore say the words in heaven, that underlines that we should show reverence to our Father and that we can most certainly trust him. Because for our Father, it is never an issue of not being able to provide. In his wisdom, we may not get what we would like, but our Father, in his wisdom, will always have his reasons. And we can be sure our Heavenly Father will never deny us what we truly need to live a life of service to him, a life that will see to it that we safely arrive at the eternal destination he has in mind for us. For he who has the power to provide for the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees, he who has the power to turn history inside out, if you think of how he made the Caesar in Rome give a decree that would see to it that his son was living in the womb in Nazareth would end up being born in Bethlehem. He who has the power to do those kind of things certainly has the power to provide all we need for body and soul. And so, brothers and sisters, the words, our Father in heaven, they may be very familiar. But let us take care that familiarity does not make us numb to the privilege and the beauty in that address. And that means that we may need to put on the brakes when we pray, when we begin our prayer. We get those first four words out, you know, and usually we just motor along, but to kind of say them and linger for a moment. Think about it. We are allowed to address God as Father. Remember, that tells us where we are in the whole grand plan of salvation. All the Old Testament stuff is behind us. Christ has come. 2,000 years have passed since, but we are in that stage where we may call him Father. And as we linger, let those words also then awaken in us that childlike reverence and trust. And that may be very necessary if we have a bit of an attitude, or if we have a bit of a list of complaints, and lingering may have the effect that when we were kind of wound up and going to tell God a thing or two, that all of a sudden we put our hand over our mouth and think, I better hold back like Asaph. And we almost say to ourselves, oh, good thing I thought about that, because I was almost like a brutish beast before God. And lingering may also get us ready for that childlike trust, knowing that God, our Father in Christ, is not only willing, but most able to give us all we need. And so four simple words, our Father in heaven. Four powerful words to start our prayer. Amen.